I want to start by reading Psalm 102. Psalm 102. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Psalm 102. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen. We've been thinking a little bit about the letter of Hebrews and looking at a few fragments of truth and encouragement from that wonderful epistle, and just gathering a few shards to examine, and particularly thinking about this great theme of the letter, the epistle, that it is about the excellence of the Son and of his revelation. Excellence over the angels, excellence over creation, excellence over Moses and Abraham and Levi and the whole priesthood. And all of these are subject to him and indebted to him. We thought briefly a while back about those nine glorious attributes described in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, culminating in that wonderful title that he is the heir, a strange heir, an heir of an undying father who obtained an inheritance not by the father's death, but by his own. He is the firstborn, as Psalm 2 describes him, a title of absolute sovereignty, acquired as the mediator. We saw in Psalm 97 how the angels, though they are like gods to us, both good and evil, worship him and fall down before him, as we see even in his ministry, but supremely in his ascension, far above every name that is named, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we saw in Psalm 45 the excellence of his deity, the excellence of his kingship, the nature of his rule and of his beauty, his holiness, where he is described by the psalmist as Elohim, O God. And we saw briefly too in Psalm 104 how the angels, though great beings of power and genius, supernatural, irresistible forces, are but ministers. Ministers of fire and wind and storm, but he is the king. He is their king, not the minister. And the writer of the Hebrews turns to this psalm next to describe the excellence and superiority of the Son. So I want to consider it with you this evening. And the writer of the Hebrews takes out from it the longest quote from the Psalms so far, three verses, starting from verse 25 in the psalm itself down to 27. Now it's interesting, this is a psalm of the afflicted, and not just any afflicted person, but somebody who's overwhelmed, somebody who's deeply troubled, and a psalm of horror, a psalm of tremendous distress and difficulty. Look at verse 4, for example. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. He stopped eating. He was so distressed and troubled. Look at verse 5. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. His appearance changed, his bones cleave to his skin. And verse 9, for I've eaten ashes like bread, and his tears are mingled in with his food and with his drink. I mingled my drink with weeping. And there's this tremendous sense of loneliness, this tremendous sense of desolation, described and captured beautifully in the illustration of three little birds. The last one is a little sparrow, alone, on a rooftop, prone and vulnerable to all the predators. There it is, that little bird, all alone on the roof. The other two are an owl in the desert, which to the ancients was like a ghost, an unclean spirit in the night. We think of owls in a rather affectionate way, but that's not how the ancients, nor indeed many in the Middle East, see them today. They regard them as rather sinister birds, rather unclean birds. And the third, the cormorant in the wilderness, a profane bird, certainly not to be touched or eaten or dealt with. And that's how he felt, desolate, profaned, unclean, unfit. This is a man who's living in the shadow of death. Look at verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declines, and I am withered like scorched grass, useless and spent. Where is the psalmist's comfort? Not in himself. His heart is wounded, his strength is escaped. Not in his companions, because, as he says very eloquently, they feel as though they're enemies, scorning him and warning him and instructing him and reproaching him. And there's a sense of anger and accusation all around him. And he feels too as though the indignation and the wrath even of God is against himself. But here is his comfort. He turns to the Lord, and he says this in verse 12, and this is really the turning point. But thou, what a wonderful phrase. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy. Here he knows that God will intervene for good, for rescue, and for help. And in verse 16, he will build up the place, the palace of David, the place of faith, the place of trust in his name. Build up Zion, which seems broken and desolate at the time he prays. He will, verse 17, regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their pleas. A comfort to think of such a God. He hears in verse 20 the groanings of the prisoner. Lovely words, such eloquent descriptions of his kindness and his condescension. He will loose and liberate those who are appointed for death. But why? But how? Verse 21, he will declare in them the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the one who brings into being the reviver, the resurrection and the life, to show his work, to show his character in a very special way, to display his holy work and his gracious goodness to those who seek him. And there's something a little reminiscent even of Hezekiah here in verse 23, though I suspect the psalm was written before Hezekiah. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. Hezekiah, as you remember, fell into great trouble and sickness because of his self-confidence, because of his pride, because of ingratitude and his forgetfulness. He was brought low. And yet here he says, he will exalt me in trusting in him. Reminiscent too of Jeremiah, who says, cursed is the man who trusts in flesh, blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord, is in the Lord. Verse 24, again, reminiscent of Hezekiah's plea in Isaiah 38. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Only God can help me. Only God can strengthen and support me. And then in verse 25, he says this, speaking of Yahweh, speaking of the Lord, he speaks of old, before you laid the foundation. And the Hebrew says, in the letter to the Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we're clearly speaking not of the Father only. Would you like to turn with me whilst keeping the finger back in the passage that we're going to study? In Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 8, introducing Psalm 45, he says this, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then continues the quote. And then he goes into verse 10 and says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning. Clearly the reference is still to the Son. He hasn't changed the subject. He hasn't changed his description. He's clearly still speaking very directly about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a special reference, not merely to the Father, not just to the Father, but particularly to the Mediator, to the Redeemer, the one who Jacob called the angel in Genesis 48 and verse 16, the one with whom he wrestled at Peniel when he said he had seen the face of God in Genesis 32 and verse 30, the one to whom who appeared to Isaac, the one who spoke with Abraham, to whom he prayed as the angel of the Lord, as Yahweh, in Genesis 18 and 17 and 22. Of the Son, he says, thou, Lord, of old hast laid the foundation of the earth. This is not merely Elohim, the general name for God, which can also apply to judges and angels, and even sometimes to believers who receive God's word. No, this is the distinctive name of God, Yahweh, referred to in the psalm just back in verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord and his praise in Zion. Thou, Lord. There is an unequivocal identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah. News for our Jehovah's Witnesses. But here it is, a clear demonstration that the Lord Jesus himself is Jehovah. Not that Jehovah is Jesus in the absolute, complete sense, in the sense that the Father is the Son, or the Spirit is the Son, but the Lord Jesus is a full partaker of the eternal Godhead. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is possessed of full and eternal deity, just as the Father is. So we worship, we serve, we honour, we love the Father, so we worship, love, and obey the Son. We have not two masters, brethren. We have but one. One God, not one in person, but in deity, glory, purpose, and will. And in relationship, they are three, yet united as one God. In essence, they are one in the Father, and yet distinct. Now the Father everlastingly begets the Son, the Spirit proceeding, and yet he is one Lord. Verse 25 again, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. This word in Hebrew itself is the word before. Before what? Well, we turn back to the verse before and we see thy years are throughout all generations, and before all generations he is there. Of old thou hast laid the foundation. Before those foundations, you are there. Before the generations of animals, of the earth, of the heavens, even of the angels and powers and principalities. Before all this, you were there and you laid the very foundation. Physicists say there are four basic laws that govern the behaviour of every created thing, perhaps five laws, this is some suggestion. And the maths that undergirds the behaviour of light and gravity, the behaviour of space and time and matter, these things come from where? From God. He is the very foundation of being. All this is his conception. All of this is his design. All of this belongs to him. And of the earth itself, its roots, its core, its stability and structure, the exquisite precision with which it's balanced, those 50 or so different principles, the slightest deviation from any one of those 50 principles or more would immediately destroy us. They're so finely and carefully balanced. All of this is his work. All of this is his foundation, the foundation that he has laid. The psalmist says, "And the heavens are the work of thy hands." You know, there's 33 billion light years from one side of the universe to the other, so we're told. Who knows? Maybe it's 10 times bigger. Maybe it's 100 times bigger. We know it's at least that sort of size. One light year is inconceivably vast. You know, if one was to travel to Mars, as they're talking about, it would take 3 years for the fastest possible spaceship we have to get there. 3 years to travel. To reach that nearest of our planets, much longer to reach Saturn, much longer to reach Jupiter, let alone to get to the nearest star. And yet, in many galaxies, there are trillions of stars, separated by millions of light years. The heavens, and yet Isaiah describes the breadth and the strength and the measure of the heavens with God's span, from the distance from the thumb to the little finger. This vast and inconceivable distance is his handiwork. Gives us a little glimpse of the power and the wisdom and the immensity of the canvas of our Creator. And yet he says, these stars shall perish. They shall perish, verse 26. We know even now these stars are dying. They're dying. Much quicker than they should be if they were billions of years old. There are alarming signs of stellar burns in many parts of the universe. Now, friends, I think the astronomers, the cosmologists, the secular ones would say this, would acknowledge very freely, there's so much we don't know. There have been so many surprises, things that we didn't expect. So many planets, for example. Only 10 years ago, there was doubt as to whether there might even be one extra planet outside of our solar system. And the interesting thing is, they're like a jungle. They're so different, one from another. Even in our own solar system, it's a sort of jungle of different planets with different substances, different arrangements, different activities. They're like the design of a snowflake, each one of them, the individual work of God. This is not a factory producing out lumps of sort of planet clay. No, each one is a pot plant with its own character and its own individual nature. And then have you heard of the dances of the moons? Have you heard about the two moons of Saturn that dance around each other, perform a sort of tango, exchanging each other's orbits every 50 years or so? An extraordinarily complex and unstable arrangement. It's very unlikely it could last for more than a few thousand years. And yet we're told very confidently they're billions of years old. Or Pluto, with its four companions. There's an even more elegant and acrobatic barn dance going on between these four satellites of Pluto. Even more unstable. Was it there for millions of years? It seems highly unlikely. Or what about the comets? Do you know, it's well known that comets can only last for a few thousand years, a few ten thousands of years at the very most. And what are they made of? Oxygen. Where did it come from? Where did they come from? Where did they go to? So many mysteries. So many things that aren't really understood at all. And yet we're told these things are billions of years old. Well, there's some really serious answers to be given. This is the work of his hands, of our God. And yet he says they will perish. Their expiry date is stamped upon them. They're designed to contrast with God himself. Have you ever seen the constellation of the Seven Sisters? We call it Pleiades. The modern astronomers call it Messier 45. Julius Caesar might have looked up at the sky and he could have seen those seven stars, not much different from what they are now. Alexander the Great could have looked up at those stars and seen them, a little different from how they are now, but not much. They too are decaying. But the glorious thing is this: thou shalt endure. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Even the stars will perish, but thou shalt endure. There is no decay, there is no weakness, there is no weariness in our God at all. Look at verse 26 again, the last part. In three ways he describes how the heavens will grow old and weary. He says, all of them shall grow old, or wax old, like a garment. Think of that precious old pullover you've loved and used to wear. Now it's looking rather dilapidated. The threads are fraying. It's falling apart. Your friends are embarrassed to see you wearing it. Well, friends, there's a little picture of the stars and of the heavens fading and fraying and needing to be changed. And he says this: there are signs of expiry, even in the galaxies, even now. Some of them are billions of light years away from the Earth. So an astronomer might well say to us, well, how could they be? How could they possibly be so young? Isn't this the strongest possible proof that the universe is very, 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 very old? That they're such huge distances from us? And this, of course, is the very foundation of much of modern cosmology and much of modern geology, that the present is the key to the past. But it's dangerously misguided, friends. Dangerously misguided. And even Peter warns us that this principle will lead to a great deal of complacency and folly. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do you not hear that word so often? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. And then he speaks of the great flood. Second evidence is they shall change. They will be folded up like that old pullover and renewed. And this is spoken of in a number of ways in the scriptures. The heavens will be wrapped up like a scroll in Revelation. Something that gives great terror to the captains and the princes of the earth when they see it, because their assumptions are shattered. Their misunderstanding that the universe is massively old is suddenly dissipated. You see the stars falling out of their places at a speed far faster than light, without violating time, a matter which is so easy for God. He stretches it out like a curtain. He can fold it up like a scroll. With an alacrity and a scale and a kind of power that is far beyond our conception or our ability to grasp. And then he emphasizes the same statement again, as though there were any doubt or any reservation: they shall be changed. They shall be changed. Again, the last part of verse 26. There is a definite reassertion that the heavens themselves grow old, and they will and they must be changed. But here, friends, is our comfort. Verse 27. But thou art the same, and thy years know no end. Shall have no end. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word will never pass away. Never. Now, friends, it would be some comfort to us if here was described the eternal Father who will not change, but somehow the great power of justice, the great oversight of providence, the greatness of divine rule were to continue indefinitely. That would be our comfort indeed, and it's the comfort of Muslims. But there's something deeper and sweeter and truer in the comfort that we can derive here, because we know from what Hebrews tell us, it's speaking here primarily of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator, the Saviour, the Redeemer. Our priest doesn't drop his plans. His mercy can never fail. Our disappointments, our heartbreaks and setbacks can never destroy His wisdom. His discernment ever wakes, is ever active, is always watching over us. And the letter of the Hebrews, interestingly, starts with this assertion in chapter 1, as you may remember, it finishes with it in chapter 13, right at the end, saying this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, He doesn't grow old, He doesn't grow obsolete, He's not outmoded like the latest iPhone, deliberately discarded by its manufacturer. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is ever young, ever looking forward, ever prepared, ever preparing His children for the things to come. Here is the comfort at the end of Psalm 102. Yahweh has children, or at least His servants have children. The children of Thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before Thee. The Lord abides, and His servants and their children abide. His seed, His Son, endures forever. And His promises are our rock and our comfort. Friends, we're going to see some very great changes, no doubt about it. There's great turmoil in the world now, and I know doubt there's greater turmoil yet to come. Great institutions will collapse, great powers will fall. But our God is in His temple. He's seen it all before it happens. The Son is seated at His right hand. We may feel great anxiety and turmoil within. We must rest in God and in His power. We may feel as though we're sinking into quicksand at times, but we have a solid and a stable handhold in our God. We may feel sometimes filled with despair and gloom, but we place our foot on the sure foothold and comfort of God and of His promise, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sealed in what He has promised and what He has done. We may have our worries about the future, but we cast them into His hands. He will not fail us, nor forsake us. We may feel great disappointments about broken promises, about undertakings given but not kept. Go to Him. Pour out your heart. Go to Him, friends, as the psalmist does here in this wonderful psalm of great affliction. And there you'll find a rock and a comfort in Christ. Here is a stronger and a greater mountain than any created one. Here is a deeper and stronger depth than any created depth. And we lay all our comfort and care on the shoulders of our dear Saviour. Amen.